Our reading can be found on page 12 of our booklets. We'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, on to chapter 3, and we're going to read to verse 7 rather than verse 8, as it says in the booklets. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit that if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Still got family games up here, but I won't do a hacker. I'll leave it there. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Lord and our Father, as we turn again to your word, as we think of the practical implications of living as aliens in society, that you will help us. Help us in our understanding and help us to see what obedience means. In Jesus we pray. Amen. There's the old question. If the authorities were arresting people because of their Christian activity, would there be enough evidence to convict you? We've been thinking about our status in Christ. We've thought about our personal status. We've thought about our communal status, what it means to be together as the people of God. But what does it really mean for us in daily life? And that is the situation that we're facing in this passage here together this evening. Peter, right at the beginning of our passage, in verse 11, he urges his readers, first of all, to abstain from the desires of the flesh. And we might feel that's a fairly conventional Christian statement. But what is interesting is the reason he advances for that instruction. It is related to the community in which we're living as exiles. The Christians who are living in what is now Turkey, they're being called to cross-cultural witness. They have their own new identity as a royal priesthood, as God's particular people. They rejoice in their community life together. But that doesn't mean that they can make their alien status a reason for not engaging with the society that's around them. Or that they become a little ghetto. A little ghetto of people who have a particular belief and who regard everybody else as alien, and their only concern is to protect their own status. I said, I don't know when, I think I said it this morning first thing. It's a bit hard now to work out what I said in which talk, but I think I've said earlier that in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7, the exiles who had gone to Babylon, they were told not to just sit there moping beside the rivers of Babylon because of Jerusalem, but rather to pray and engage in the society where God had put them, to pray for the welfare of the city where God has taken you. The hostility of a surrounding culture is never an excuse for Christians to fail to engage with those people. Rather, it's a challenge to know how should we behave in such a society. And Peter here is dealing with Christians in the first century who are living in a society that is hostile to them. They were regarded often as evildoers. I referred to the anti-Jewishness. It went over to the Christians as well. They don't join in the sacrifices to the gods. Later, after our period, there was, when there were defeats for the armies, often the Christians were blamed because they weren't calling on the Roman gods for succor, for help for the armies. The language that Christians used gave cause for many people to perhaps deliberately misunderstand it. Christians called each other brothers and sisters, and then they got married. Was this an incestuous community? Many were accused of it. And then there was that central service that Christians seemed to have when they talked about eating a body and drinking blood. Cannibalism. These accusations came. Christians, Peter urges, should be outstanding in doing good, so that whatever people say about you, there is so much good that you do that they can't ignore it. And of course, the early Christians did respond to that. As the time moved on, so it became apparent that the Christians were taking a lead in doing things for other people. In times of famine, Christians would feed not only their own people, but others. They cared for the sick. They cared for those who were thrown out of the community. The whole growth of hospitals, the caring for parentless children, was because of a general Christian concern for the welfare of all people. And over recent years, in some parts of China, this has given Christians a new reputation with the authorities, because Christians are the one who cares for other people. Peter tells people to live such good lives among the pagans that whatever they say about you, however they accuse you, they may see that you are doing good deeds. And because of that, says Peter, they glorify God. Christian behavior. Christianity. Is actually subversive, of course, of secular society, because it leads people into a new loyalty. A loyalty that is first and foremost a loyalty to Jesus Christ, that transcends national loyalty, transcends ethnic loyalty, transcends cultural loyalties. But that doesn't mean that Christians become troublesome citizens. Peter urges the Christians here to submit themselves to every human authority, to be people who accept that there is a government in place to keep disordered society in a degree of order, to be protection for society from the worst excesses of sin. And of course, as I said earlier, remember that when Peter says that we should submit ourselves to the emperor, it's Nero. Nero is the emperor. Christian authority, Christian behavior should be above reproach. And this is particularly addressed to those who are the leaders of the people of God. We are those who do right so even when others accuse us of doing wrong. And today, of course, we do live in a situation where many of the things that we believe are right, society believes are wrong. We live in a situation where maybe if we say that marriage is between a man and a woman, one man and one woman, others would say, oh, you're homophobic, or you're not respecting the sexual liberty of others. You are people with a view that is contrary to what society holds. You're rejecting British values of tolerance. Now, we may expect to have opposition. But the important thing is that we express our views and hold our position with an attitude that is an attitude of love. It's possible to hold strong views and to interact with society that has different views with graciousness, not of condemnation. Jesus, and the whole scriptures, Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. And that includes those who oppose us in our views. Very often it appears that when Christians get excited about what we hold to, We become people who, if there is opposition, we respond in kind. We are not those who respond with love. Peter says that we've received a freedom in Christ, freed from cultural constraints that bind others. But we must recognize that we use our personal freedom in a way that honors people, that loves the family of believers, that fears God and honors the emperor. And then Peter, having got that far, begins to apply it to specific sections of the community. And we've got three here: slaves, wives, and husbands. Now, I suspect that you'll be most comfortable in what I have to say about slaves, because maybe there are no slaves here. Any slaves here? No. Didn't think there would be. But in the first century, many of the Christians would have been slaves. Now, some people immediately apply this into employee-employer relationships, but it's very different. A slave has no rights. A slave was totally owned by his or her master. Totally at the whim of whatever they decide the slave's life should be like. First century slavery wasn't really totally parallel to the sort of slavery we had in the 18th and 19th centuries. But it still meant that freedom was removed from you. Many of the masters were harsh. They had a right of life or death over you. There would be unjust treatment. There could be punishment, even when you've done nothing wrong. A life as a slave was not a pleasant one. So what do you do if you're a slave? How do you think about yourself and your situation? Are you just going to be moaning, "I've got this slavery, why, Lord, am I in this condition?" Peter says we do something rather different. He points us to the example of Jesus Christ. And Peter at this point is very influenced in what he is saying by Isaiah 53, which he quotes directly. That enduring undeserved suffering is what Christ had. And we are his followers. And to accept such suffering, God approves of our response and our acceptance. We are to entrust ourselves into the hands of God. Now, this seems quite strange in modern society. In modern society, where we're told we should stand up for our rights, where we should ask for respect, where we should ask that people honor us. But there was no way for first century slaves to do that. Rather, they needed to recognize. They needed to recognize that there were injustices that they could do nothing about. Just as we may experience injustices that we can do nothing about. But what are we to do in those circumstances? We are to remember that there is a judge over all. We must trust in God's eventual justice. One of the great verses of the scriptures is that verse that Abraham spoke to God: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" This belief in the absolute rightness of God's eventual justice, into which we can trust. And Peter also says, we don't know what the outcome of our suffering will be. Christ suffered, but by suffering injustice, he brought salvation to us. There is a glorious outcome from that acceptance of injustice. I wonder when, as Peter was writing probably from Rome, writing to slaves, writing about crucifixion. Was he thinking of that event that had happened about 100 years earlier? The uprising of Spartacus? You may have seen the film, although it's quite a long while ago now. But the uprising of the slaves, when there were 6,000 crosses along the Appian Way leading into Rome. Crucified slaves. And what Peter is now saying to them is, don't become a crucified slave like those, but rather become one who follows Christ who was crucified and imitates his attitude. Don't become a rebellious crucified slave, but rather one who accepts and trusts their life into God's hands, knowing that it is God who is going to work out what justice is for all eternity. Well, you're probably comfortable with that. Now we come on to wives. There are a few wives here, I think. Let me tell three stories before I begin to talk about wives. Some years ago, there was a couple that we were going to send out to Asia. And as we were beginning to consider, were they suitable to be sent out? We learned that they were a couple of some ages. The wife, I think, was coming up to 60 and the husband was coming up to 70, so they weren't youngsters. But we learned that the husband earlier had gone off to Africa, left the wife with their adopted children on her own for a couple of years. And the questions began to arise. What's this marriage really like? Is this the sort of marriage where there are going to be problems? Problems that will disturb the whole missionary community? Is this an unstable marriage that we're contemplating? And I always remember what the wife said to me as I asked questions about their married life. She said, Ray, I know our marriage looks odd, but it works. And that, for me, has been one of the words that I've always kept in my head, of not trying to tell everyone else that this is the way a marriage is. That there are a multitude of marriages. Some people, you wonder why on earth they got married in the first place. And so do they, perhaps. But they're working at that marriage, and the marriage works for them. There were a couple of students some years ago who began to get interested in each other, and they were both students that were a little bit different from others. You know, there was something a little odd about them, maybe. And the faculty, members of staff, should we encourage this relationship? And I remember saying to one of my colleagues, well, they're both a little bit strange in some ways, but maybe they'll fit together. And they did. I remember I took the wedding, and I was quite happy to take it. And they had a great marriage. So I'm not going to go into directions of how a married life should be lived and say, this is the norm. You must conform to this. We rather want to know how to live as Christians within whatever sort of married relationship we have, with our own strange, different personalities trying to come together. That was one story. My second story is an Indonesian one. One day I was asked, would I visit a family? A family that were, well, the wife was in our congregation, and her husband was a Muslim, and I was told that the husband had forbidden the children to go to Sunday school. Would I go and visit the family? I didn't know this family. I went to visit them. And the wife welcomed me. Very large woman from North Sulawesi. And then I met the husband, a little Sundanese man. And I began to talk to them and ask about the situation. And the husband said, "Well, I'm frightened if the children go to Sunday school and become Christians. My wife often hits me, and if they were all Christians, they'd gang up on me and kill me." I directed the wife to the passage that we're going to look at in a moment. It was the sort of passage that was written for a woman like her. And then the third story. I attended the funeral of the wife of one of my friends last year, and her stepdaughter and her son gave moving testimonies to their mother. And the central point of that testimony was that she had taught them the meaning of love as she reflected the love of Christ. She wasn't dealing with a non-Christian husband, but rather she was living out the sort of wife's life that is put before us in this passage this evening. So Peter, having dealt with slaves, having told slaves to accept their lot, having told slaves to trust themselves to God and his purposes, he then says, likewise, wives in the same way. Just as I've told slaves to submit to their masters, so I'm saying to wives, submit to your own husband. He is talking about a voluntary submission from the wife. We are not to extrapolate from this to a general subjugation of women to all men. Peter is explicitly talking about the marriage relationship. He's also not saying, husbands, subjugate your wives. He's saying, wives, submit to your husband. Accept your husband's authority as part of your response to Christ, as part of your Christian witness in a hierarchical society. For a first century woman, as for women in this country in general, up until the 19th century and maybe into the 20th century, male authority was enshrined in cultural norms. And Peter is especially concerned about these women. Why does he start with wives? Because here are women in this hierarchical fixed society who've made a decision themselves. What have they decided? They've decided to become followers of Jesus Christ. Is contrary to all society's rules in the first century. They have dared to have their own opinion about the religious status, their own religious views. In first century society, it was expected that the husband would decide how the family would worship. If it was a Jewish family, the husband would say that the wife was to keep a kosher kitchen. The wife was to do things in accordance with the law of Moses. If it was a pagan family, the husband would say, "These are the gods we are worshipping. Here are our household gods. You will give obeisance to these gods." But here we have a wife. A wife who either before she was married, or during her married life, has become a believer in Jesus Christ. We're not in a situation where a woman would have been able to choose her own husband or to exercise her own profession. We're in a society where women are pressed down by male authority. And she is a believer in Jesus Christ. How should she then live? Well, Peter seems to expect that she would have given a verbal witness to her husband. She would have explained to him the gospel. But explaining the gospel may not have produced a positive result. The husband would have heard the word, but not responded. What do you do after that? Do you continue to preach to your husband? Do you become a nagging wife who is always saying to your husband, this is what you ought to be believing. This is what Christians believe. And Peter says, continue to give witness to the gospel, but by your pattern of life. What's clear from the text is that Peter believes that Christian wives will have a great desire that their husbands should become believers. It may be a lifetime task. As they pray for their husbands, as they live before them. It's always exciting, isn't it, when you have a marriage where a woman has had a non-Christian husband for years, and then she begins to invite him along to church, and he actually comes. And then he hears the message, and then he comes to conversion. I'm reminded of a story that came out of the Middle East, of a woman who became a Christian. And when she told her husband and he told his family, the family said to him, you've got to kill her. And the husband came home and thought, how am I going to kill my wife? Shall I wait till she's asleep? Shall I strangle her? Shall I smother her? And as he stood there looking at his wife and contemplating this family instruction to kill her, he thought, can't do it. And then he began to notice that this wife, she was a better wife than she'd been before. She was really caring for him, looking after him in a new way, acting lovingly towards him, ministering to his needs more than it was before she became a believer. And he began to think, if she's become such a wonderful wife, now that she's become a Christian, perhaps I should become a Christian as well. And they both had to flee away from the area where they lived, because he knew that if he professed the Christian faith, or if he continued not to kill his wife, then his family would act. And so they went into exile. Here was a wonderful example of a woman carrying out the principles of what Peter says here. She lived in such a way that her pagan husband was won by her example. We've had many examples from church history, haven't we, of the role of a Christian wife in bringing husbands, pagan husbands, to know Christ. This was the way that much of England was evangelized. Did you realize that? When Augustine, Saint Augustine, Augustine of Canterbury, not the hippo man from Africa, when he landed in Kent and went to the court, the pagan king already had a Christian wife from France. And Augustine worked with the chaplains she'd brought over from France. And the king was converted. And then they had a daughter. And what do you do if you're a Christian king and queen in the Anglo-Saxon period and you've got a daughter who's a Christian daughter? Well, you send her off to marry another pagan king. Send her up to Northumbria to marry the king there. Took her chaplains with her. Part of the marriage agreement was that she would practice her faith and the chaplains would be able to begin to preach. And so Northumbria became Christian. And so it went on. I think that family actually, there was another daughter of the next generation, and there were three generations of Christian princesses who brought their pagan kings, husbands, to know God. There are no pagan kings around in England now. So you don't need to suggest this as a pattern to your youth fellowship. There were Christian wives, of course, who didn't succeed in converting pagan husbands. but they influence their children, like Monica, the mother of Augustine of Hippo, or Helena, the mother of the Emperor Constantine. From past generations, we know that there were brutal husbands who oppressed women in Britain. But there are also so many instances of Christian wives responding, showing the grace of God, shining through their example. The principle here is not culturally determined, but the outworking of the principle in whatever cultural circumstances we are. That wives should prioritize the development of a godly character. They should be women, they should not be women whose only thoughts are about how they might look good or glamorous, or who think that they will keep and influence their husbands in their seductive dress or sexual charms. The principle of how women will respond to their husbands, how what submission means, will differ from culture to culture. Peter has this example of Abraham. It says, Sarah called Abraham Lord. It's a misreading of the text if you now go home, if you're a wife, and say, the Bible says I've got to call you Lord. Your husband will probably, hopefully, laugh at you if you do that. In today's love marriages, we're in a very different situation. We're in a society which believes in the equality of the sexes. A Christian wife will be very different from Sarah, who says, Lord, to her husband, but rather will work out what it means to submit whilst working out how it is in modern British society. What does submission mean? I talked about this part of my talk with my wife, and we agreed that only once in our married life had there been a situation where I said, I'm making a decision. That's when I was invited to lecture in Belfast at the height of the Troubles. And my whole family, and my wife in particular, said, we don't want to go. And I had to say, well, I think this is what we should do. This is a job I should go and take. And they were all very glad when 2 years later, OMF said, will you please come back and work in England? And they could leave Northern Ireland. But that's only once in 50 years of marriage, so not too bad. Right, wives, you can now fall asleep for a little while. Let's get on to husbands. Husbands. Peter doesn't seem to envisage Christian husbands and unbelieving wives. The male would determine the religion of the family. Rather, he speaks to Christian husbands about living with their wives who are equally heirs of salvation. A respect of wives that would be countercultural. And this is one of the keys to understanding how this submission would work out in a situation where both husband and wife are believers. Peter is concerned that the married relationship of two Christians will be for their mutual spiritual benefit and not just for their social ones. Their spiritual equality is to be considered as much as their physical differences. But physical differences are to be understood. Now, many women today might bristle at this verse that speaks about wives as being the weaker partner. Or if you've got one of the old versions, a weaker vessel. And you may well say, I'm not a weaker vessel. And of course, if your name is Claire Miller, you will know that you've done the SAS course and beaten all the men, and you're tougher than any of them. I've never met Claire, but I do know her parents. and her brother was one of our students at Oak Hill. So there are. I've lost my pages. I'm in danger of giving you the same page again. And you don't want that, do you? Let me find where the right page is. There we are. They get stuck together, these pages. So, the emphasis is on the consideration that a husband should give to his wife. Remember, this is written into first century society, where husbands would not generally give consideration to their wives in that way. In Ephesians 5, Paul puts an emphasis on the man being the giver and keeper of love within the marriage. You're a Roman husband? Love? Love my wife? She's here to serve me. But you're a Christian. You're a Christian husband. And you need to work out what it means to love your wife, caring for her. And remember that Paul really digs the knife into husbands, doesn't he? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I don't think any husband could read that verse without thinking, I'm a failure. I am not loving my wife as much as Christ loved the church. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he speaks as Peter does about prayer life as being part of a marriage relationship. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, advises couples that in their sexual relationships, they shouldn't stop having them and hindering their prayers. For both apostles, the prayer life of couples has a priority. And maybe this is the greatest challenge from this passage. How is our prayer life enhanced? By the fact that we are Christians living together in that mutual respect as fellow heirs of the grace of God. So, this passage is that the whole of our life becomes our response to the love of God in Jesus Christ. We're not active revolutionaries trying to overthrow society, but we are living in a way that is a challenge to society around us. I always got excited in Indonesia when one of our church members would bring along a neighbor and say, my neighbor, my Muslim neighbor, is wanting to understand what Christians believe and wants probably to become a Christian. And then I would talk to the Muslim neighbor. What first attracted you to Christ? I saw the married life of my neighbors, and I knew that's something that I wanted. And that example of a Christian marriage, they weren't all like that woman from North Sulawesi. Whose husband was in fear of her. So many of them lived consistent Christian lives. We're not revolutionaries, but we're those who live a revolutionary life. We're regarded as those who are odd by society. If we have a long married life with the respect that Peter expects between us, then society will regard us more and more as being quite odd. But our prayer is that through the example of our married life, others will begin asking questions about Jesus and eventually come to faith in him. And we continue with our witness tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, help us to understand your word. And help us to apply your word into a situation very different from the first century, that we might live as your people now, and that through our lives, if we have unconverted partners, they may come to faith. And as we live amongst our neighbors that do not know you, they may see our good deeds and glorify you. In Jesus we pray. Amen.